Father God, would you help me speak your word today in all my weakness? And would you help the weakest, least interested person in this room? Would you help all of us, everywhere in between, to know you, hear you, love what you say, and be moved by who you are? In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us know the experience of watching a movie or reading a novel, and then you have to set it down for a while. And when you come back on it, you struggle a little bit to find your place, and sometimes you need to go back to the beginning or need to read a few pages behind in order to remember where you were. This is where we are this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 9. We've been working our way through it. I came across the passage we're going to deal with today that gave me an extraordinarily hard time. And there were a number of weeks where I just felt I couldn't get back to it. I do believe by God's grace, finally there was a icebreaker of a ship that plowed through. And I feel like I know what to say about it today. But let me remind us of where we were in it. In the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul talks about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And his free mercy, his offer of amnesty and forgiveness because of his death on our behalf for our sins. Now, starting in chapter 9, he asks a question that was doubtless very big in his day. And whether you have that question or not, his answer is so very helpful to people of all generations. The question was this: well, if Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah and the way to God, how come so many Jewish people don't believe on him? That's the penetrating question that he was dealing with so far. And we're going to read his answer, the continuation of his answer, in Romans 9. We're going to start with verse 22. We've already covered a few of these verses. And go through verse 29. Starting with verse 25, we're in new territory today. Romans 9, 22. What if God... And by the way, in the way he expresses this, he means, so what if God? He means, God did do this. What's wrong with that? So what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And what if God did this to make the riches of his glory known, to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So far, in answer to the question, why do so many Jewish people disbelieve in Jesus as the Messiah if he is indeed the one way to God? Here has been Paul's answer. He has been saying, all through chapter 9, that God never promised to save every Jewish person, every Israelite person, any more than he has promised to save every Gentile person in the world. He's saying that salvation has always been by God's choosing of individual people, by God's election. And he went on to prove it by talking about Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. You remember that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, but God chose Isaac and passed over Ishmael. You remember that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but God chose Jacob and passed over Esau. And the Bible, Paul goes on to say, makes clear that God did not make this choice because he foresaw that Jacob and Esau had done anything good or bad. It was before they were born that he made the announcement. No, God saw the future of both men and realized that they were both bad, that both would deserve hell, that neither would deserve heaven. And God chose to the one, Esau, to show his justice and treat him as he deserved. And to the other, God chose to show him his mercy and treat him not as he deserved, but out of sheer kindness. And furthermore, Paul went on to say that when God has dealt with this way in the past with people, that he has often let people go in their rebellion for a long time without ever bringing them to account. He's shown them great patience. He has let people rebel without calling them short. Why? Well, he makes clear in the verses previous, he does this in order to show sin's awfulness, so that sin might work its way out and display itself for what it really is. He illustrated that in the life of Pharaoh with his awful hatred of the Jewish people and his holding them in slavery despite all the plagues that God had sent. And he argues that not only did God show patience with people who are not chosen so that sin may show itself to be what it really is, he goes on and says that God shows patience to people in the rebellion so that God can show his wrath and his power. And he again alludes to Pharaoh, where the 10 plagues were given by God on Egypt, terrible plagues, in order to show how much God hates sin. But Paul says the reason God lets people go on in their sin so that he can show his wrath and power against them is so that by contrast, he can show how wonderful is the mercy that he shows on those whom he has chosen and called. It's the contrast of laying diamonds on a black velvet background. You never see diamonds in a jewelry store laid on white tissue paper. It's always on something dark so you can see it shine all the more. And that's why God, Paul says, does this. And so that's why God, on the one hand, let the Egyptians all drown in the Red Sea as a token of his wrath, so that when the Israelites crossed over on dry land, they would see how merciful he had been to them. In summary then, what Paul has been arguing is that God was never obligated to save everyone, that he was never obligated to save every Jewish person any more than he was ever obligated to save every Gentile person, and that the only reason anybody believes from any race is because of God's electing mercy. Now in verse 24, which we ended with the last time in Romans 9, he refers to those who have been saved as those who have been called. He doesn't mean the call as when a minister stands up and calls everybody to respond to the gospel. He means called as within God taps you on the shoulder in your spirit and says, it is time, you're mine, you're coming now, and we melt, and we believe, and we repent. And he says that those of us who are called are not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. That was his summary up till now. Now he comes to his second point. His first, that God has never promised to save everyone. He elects whom he saves. Secondly, is this. He says in our text today that long ago, God specifically said that some Jewish people would be lost, and that some Gentile people, whom you didn't expect, would be saved. And he shows this in verses 25 through 29. Just in case you don't have a Bible with you, there's a sheet on every other page, on every other chair here, that you can read it and would be worth your following, by the way. In verses 25 to 29, Paul proves this from four quotations from the Old Testament. Two of them are quotes from the book of Hosea. Two are quotes from the book of Isaiah. Both of them were over 700 years before Christ. In verse 27 and 29, he gives the two quotes from the book of Isaiah. These are about the Jewish people. He begins verse 27 by saying, "But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel," that is, the insiders, we would think spiritually, "that many of them will be lost." And we'll cover those verses next time. But in verse 25 and 26, he quotes two passages from the prophet Hosea, and that is about Gentiles, whom we would consider to be outsiders. and how God promised that he would accept them, although they were outsiders. Now, in order to get this, we need the background story in Hosea. And I have to say that on this part and through the rest, I'm going to be following a sermon by James Montgomery Boyce very closely. Boyce was for many years the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, and he proved enormously helpful to me on a passage I found exquisitely difficult. Here's the background of the quotations from Hosea. God called the prophet Hosea, of whom we know nothing about, and said, "Sir, I want you to marry a woman who will prove to be unfaithful to you. She is already a prostitute, and she's going to go back to it again. Go marry her." And he did. And then God said that he wanted Hosea to do this because it would be a visible illustration of the Israelites' total unfaithfulness to God and spiritual adultery away from him. And then, by Hosea's love to her that persevered, it would be a picture of God's faithfulness to the Israelites, even while they were unfaithful to him. And God made clear to Hosea that eventually she will leave you. She will leave you for other lovers. And you are to continue to love her, and eventually that Hosea would draw her back. And so we read in the book of Hosea that Hosea married this unlikely girl. Hosea 1 verse 2 says this: "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go and take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord.' And so he married the woman named Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim." Now Gomer had children, and God told Hosea to give these children symbolic names. Homer and Gomer had a son. And the son, I believe there's a, the son was named Jezreel. Jezreel comes from a Hebrew word that has to do with the motion of the hand if you scatter something to the wind or if you toss something out. It means God scatters. And the point here is that the boy was named this because God says, "I will scatter the people of Israel into exile." The northern kingdom would go away into exile, and the Assyrians would carry them off. Next, they had a daughter. And God said, "Name the daughter Lo-Ruhamah." The word Lo in Hebrew is a negative. It means no or not. And Ruhamah means loved or pitied. And so he's to name his daughter not loved, not pitied. Because during the ages in which the Jews would be scattered among the Gentiles, God would show them no pity. And he would seem to have lost all love for them and to not love them at all. And finally, they had a boy. God said, "Name him Lo-Ami." Lo-Ami, Lo again is the word not, and Ami means my people. Name him not my people. How could this be? The Jews were God's special people. Well, God was saying that the time would come when the Jews would cease to be his people in any special way. Rather, the idea is that the Christian church would be his people, people from the Jewish and Gentile background. Well, we are told that God showed that Hosea should name his children these awful names in order to illustrate his unfailing love. Well, how could these names illustrate God's unfailing love? God will scatter. Not loved. Not pitied. Not my people. Well, the answer is in our passage today in the book of Romans from Paul. Paul quotes from the book of Hosea. The first quotation he gives in verse 25 is from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Now, Paul quotes only the second half of the verse, but as Boyce pointed out, readers would be familiar with the entire verse and the entire book of Hosea. So let me read for you the entire verse that Paul is quoting from Hosea 700 years plus earlier. God says, quote, speaking of the Jews, "I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The idea here is that in this passage of Hosea, which comes a chapter after Hosea was told to name his children, each of these names is treated here again by God and is turned around. For instance, the name Jezreel, as I said, means God scatters, because it's about the motion of the hand to cast away. But the word scatter also means to plant, because the way that you plant back in those days, of course, is just to take seed and to scatter them. So God says, your name, I scatter, meaning I'm going to scatter you all over the world. Now it's going to mean I'm going to plant, I'm going to scatter seed. And lo ruhamah, well, God takes away the negative. He says, I'm going to call her ruhamah. That is, I'm going to have pity on the people again. She will be called loved and pitied. She will be called my loved one, as the New International Version puts it. And then your boy, lo ami, again, he says, let's take away the negative lo. I'm going to call them ami, that is, my people. They will be my people again. All these things are talking about God's salvation. Now then, Paul quotes a second passage from Hosea in chapter 26 of Romans 9. Here he's quoting Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. It's the same idea. God promises that the days are coming when not my people will be called sons of God. So you see, God says he's going to turn it all around and bring these people to salvation. Well, this is all wonderful news, but there's a real difficulty with it. And I tell you, it's the difficulty that banged me against the wall for weeks. Hosea seems perfect for having a quotation about calling Gentiles, people who are not loved, becoming my loved one, people who are not my people, Egyptians, Philistines, and the like, becoming my people, people who are not my people, Babylonians and Assyrians and the like, becoming the sons of God. First Peter, by the way, does the same thing with the exact verse in Hosea. He applies the turning people who were not God's people into God's people to Christians, which includes Jews and Gentiles. Hosea is perfect, then, for a quotation from the Old Testament about God calling Gentiles. It's perfect if you don't know much about the book of Hosea. Because as we've been looking at, if you look closely at the book of Hosea, he is talking about the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Jewish people, whose capital is Samaria, being carried off by the Assyrians, and that one day they would become his people again. Commentators dance at this passage the way I guess we all would if we were required to write a commentary on it. And it is amazing the gyrations folks go through to try to explain what's happening here. I had read John Calvin on this passage, who wrote in the 1500s. I'd read Charles Hodge on this passage, who wrote in the 1800s. But both of them just spent a sentence or two on this issue. I did not grasp what they were saying. James Boyce did. And boy, when I saw it through his eyes, it was wonderful. The solution is not that God says in Hosea that because he's running out of patience, he will treat the Jews as if they are not his people. What Hosea is saying is that God is saying that they will actually cease to be his people in any special sense. Hosea predicted that the Jewish people would no longer be the chosen ones, the people of God. They would be not my people. To put it more shockingly but truly, Hosea predicted, Hosea predicted that the Jewish people would become Gentiles in their relationship to God. Here's what John Calvin put it. When the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. Here's how James Boyce put it. It is from these Gentiles, both ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews who have become Gentiles, that God is going to form his new people. And so, The chief point in Paul's argument is this, that the rejection of Israel and the election of Gentiles shouldn't surprise anyone because it was prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. That's really the teaching of these two verses. And our job now is just to spend a few minutes before the Lord's Supper thinking about what are we to make of that. Again, many of the things I'm going to say were suggested by Boyce very strongly. Well, one is this. If you are today what people would consider to be a spiritual insider, you have no room for presumption that you are saved, that you will ever see heaven, that your sins are forgiven. Multiple writers have talked about this. The Jewish people presumed that because they were of a certain race, because they were physically descended from Abraham, whom God loved, that salvation belonged to all of them. And to some extent, it's understandable that Jewish people would believe this, because it was God who rescued the Jews from Egypt. He never rescued the Egyptians like that. It was God who gave the Jewish people the land of Canaanite at the cost of the Canaanites whom he drove out. It was Israel with whom God had a special relationship and had a covenant, a marriage relationship at Mount Sinai. Even secular people today sometimes refer to the Jewish people as the chosen people. And as many have noted, the Jewish people in this sense need to be taught more perfectly, as Boyce would say from their own scriptures, that that's not the case. It is understandable, I say, that Jewish people might think that because they are insiders racially, that they are spiritually okay. But, as many before me have said, for anyone who is not Jewish, for anyone whose roots are in Asia, or perhaps Europe, or perhaps Africa or South America with no Jewish blood at all, Gentiles, for anyone who is a Gentile, to assume that because you have some kind of spiritual insider status as a church member or a baptized person or something, for a Gentile to assume this is absolute folly. Gentile people never, as a people, had a special relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 is written largely to Gentile people, and it says, "Do you remember the day when you were, quote, excluded from citizenship in Israel, which is the only place where the true God was known? Do you remember," Ephesians says, "when you were," quote, "foreigners to the covenants of the promise?" That is all the agreements that God made with the Jewish people. "Do you remember," Paul goes on to say in that verse, "when you were without hope and without God in the world?" And so I would say to you on the basis of this passage today, if circumcision guaranteed a Jewish person nothing regarding his eternal salvation, why would any of us think that baptism or church membership or merely calling ourselves Christian would guarantee our salvation? If generation of believing grandparents and great-grandparents among the Jews did not in any way guarantee that a person would see heaven, why should any person in the Christian church think that she is guaranteed heaven because she had Christian parents, or because her mother was a Sunday school teacher, or because her father is a deacon? There were people all through the Old Testament who were born virtually in the shadow of the temple of God and were eternally lost. And there are people all over the world who were born virtually in the shadow of a Christian church who will be eternally lost. I shake to say it, but I would imagine that there will be people who were virtually born in the shadow of this church in Elverson, who will be eternally lost. If salvation has come to you, it is not because of your parentage, or because of your baptism, or because of your going to newcomers' classes. It is because God chose to have mercy on your soul. And if God has not yet had mercy on your soul, and you do not know yourself to have been converted and to have believed in Christ and to be put safely in the palm of his hand, you will never be saved by your connections. You will never be saved from you rubbing shoulders with people who fervently love God. You will only be saved by you personally coming to terms with the offer of the gospel, by you personally throwing yourself on the mercy of God, and by God choosing to have that mercy on you. Thought number two from this passage. We've talked about if you are a spiritual, quote, insider, you have no reason to be presumptuous that you're saved. But the opposite is also true. If you are a spiritual outsider, you have no reason to despair that you will never be saved. One of the ways we get that is in verse 26 of this passage that we have. If you look at your sheet or your Bible there, it says this. Remember, quoting from Hosea, he says, quote, "And it will happen that," and here are the words, "it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." As many has pointed out, when he says in the very place where folks were not my people, they will be called sons of God, he doesn't mean in Jerusalem. He doesn't mean in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, before they were carried away by the Assyrians. He means for the Jews in the lands to which they were exiled. In Assyria, in Babylon, in all the far reaches where those awful emperors scattered them, in that place, God will have mercy on some, and they will be called sons of the living God. And for Gentiles, he means this: wherever Gentile people live, in that place, God will choose many of them, and they will be called sons of the living God. God will do this in places like the slums of India, which we've heard about from Rick Reniger, where the lower class people are so hated and despised by the people above them that the government refuses to send water or electricity or any civil services to those organizations and to those neighborhoods, I mean. And yet God has rescued many of those pariahs out of darkness into eternal life and totally passed over people of the upper class often. God will rescue them and they will become his sons in the very place where they are. What kind of places will God make people his sons that are unexpected? Well, in the buildings of Wall Street, where you have tycoons smoking their cigars, proverbially running the country, hated by the 99% of Americans who hate the 1% of Americans who run all the money and have all the wealth. God will choose some of them to become his. God will rescue people and make them sons of the living God in the hallways of your high school, where you walk up and down and see sin just dripping from the walls everywhere around you. God will make people sons of God on a military base where there may be very few Christians. He will do so on college campuses, perhaps your college campus, where there are even fewer Christians. God will make people his sons and daughters who are stuck in bad marriages. That's the place where he'll do it. God will make people's sons and daughters who are today living a double life, pretending to be Christians on Sunday, obviously not Christians the other 6 days of the week. God will actually have mercy on some and reach down and rescue them. God will have mercy perhaps with you, perhaps at parties, smoking joints, getting high. These are the places in which God will call people and make them sons of the living God. God may have mercy on you who may fill your days just watching soap operas or watching internet trash or wasting your mind on absolutely nothing. God will have mercy in places people totally do not expect it. And God's grace then is calling to you. And that's why he says it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." They will be called sons of living God. And so the idea is that he wants you to repent. Not wait until you're better, but repent in the very room you are in when you hear this sermon, or in the very room you are in when you think about this sermon a week from now, in the midst of the very sins that you're committing when you remember what Paul said from this morning. Believe in God's Son, and in the darkest, deepest place, He will turn you around. He will receive you. He will give you faith and the grace to turn from your sins and become His. And you may object and say, well, I'm far too weak for that. I am far too gone for that. If you know who I am, some of you may be saying, you would not want me sitting in this congregation today, defiling, infesting all the people around me. Did you hear what Paul said when he quoted Hosea? He says, it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. And as some have pointed out, the reason probably Paul doesn't just say they will be called sons of God, but sons of the living God, is not because God really exists when people think he's dead. It is because God is the source of life, and he has the power to inject into you life, even into your hardened, deadened, I don't want anything to do with him soul. Since it's God who gives life, and God who raises the dead, God can save unsavable people, and that could include you and the people you love whom you think are unsavable. Lastly, if you know that you are Christ's, if you know that you are saved, if you are assured in your heart you are going to heaven, you have every reason to give God your absolute love and your full and total devotion. You have every reason to spend the rest of your life serving him and dying to yourself and promoting his cause and doing what you can to please him. One of the ways we see that is, as James Boyce mentioned, back in the book of Hosea. Gomer, you may recall, left Hosea, and she became a prostitute again and slept with one lover after another. But over time, her star faded. Her ship sank, as it were, and she obviously grew into debt. And she got into debt so badly that she had to sell herself into slavery. And thus, in Samaria, there she stood, doubtless looking much older than she was when she left Hosea, doubtless looking beaten and worn down and ashamed and humiliated. And there she stood on the auction block. Who will buy this woman? Hosea raises his hand. I will buy her. And we read that he paid a hefty price for her. He paid 15 shekels and a substantial amount of barley, and she became his again. This is a picture, Hosea clearly means to say, of the work of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of redemption. This is what the word redemption means in the Bible. As others have pointed out, redemption means to buy out of slavery. And for us, it is to be bought out of slavery by the blood of Jesus Christ. Slavery to our own sins, slavery to our certainty in hell, rescued by Jesus, who at a terrible cost of far more than 15 shekels bought us back into life and bliss and eternal hope. And we owe him everything. And we are going to celebrate it now in the Lord's Supper. Would the men come forward?
We're considered. Remember which way is on. I had it memorized as back off, and it's back on. Have you ever thought about the difference between pondering a situation and actually being there bodily? Think about people who are afraid that one day they might get cancer, and they pondered it many times. But one day they get the awful diagnosis and they are sitting in a room saying, I am here and in my body I have this disease. Think about criminals that consider the fact that one day they may be caught and actually find themselves in prison, but they delude themselves into thinking, I won't get caught, and then they do get caught. And now there is a man who hears the judge's gavel fall, and he hears the dreaded words, 15 years. And he's being led away, and the cell doors close behind him, and bodily he is there in that cell. Think of any of you, and I'm certainly in this category, who for years thought, I'll be old one day, but not now. I'll be old one day, but not now. And then you wake up one day, and there you are in body, and you know that you were there. Jesus Christ knew from before the world was created that after he stood before Pilate, he would go through what none of us could imagine going through. And yet the day came when in his body, that first Roman soldier raised the whip with the broken bones and glass at the end of the thongs. And there Jesus Christ in his body suffered in order to buy back the likes of the man who's standing in front of you today and you yourselves who are sitting in the seat. That's why communion has bread, because it stands for the body of our Lord given for you. Have you ever stopped? Have you ever stopped at someone's house to drop off an item or to pick up somebody, and they said to you, "Oh, why don't you stay for supper?" Isn't it nice to get asked that? Have you ever been planning on just having an evening of doing homework, and some friends call and say, "Look, we're going out. Well, why don't you come with us?" Have you ever been invited to a party you didn't expect to get invited to, and were just thrilled to be included? That's a lot of what this supper is. At a party, often they will drink and eat things that are lavish, and that's why Jesus chose wine to represent the party of gathering at his table. He's saying, look, many of you never expected to be invited to a dinner at my house. Many of you never expected that I would be your friend. But in the very place of which it is said you are not loved, I will say to you, you will be sons of the living God. And so this wine stands both for the cost that it was for Jesus to be able to invite us through his blood on the cross, but also through the feast that he invites us to temporarily here, and then a feast in heaven, because he has made you, Christian, his. If you are a baptized believer in Jesus and have professed this, you are welcome to take of this wine.
Have the love.
Welcome to the party, people of God. Drink and be glad. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the wine. Thank you for being the bread. Thank you for calling us loved when we were not loved. Thank you for calling us pitied when we were not pitied. Thank you for planting us instead of scattering us. Thank you for these things. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.